I'd like to read just three passages of the Word of God, and the first one will be in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 106. Verse 28. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. And just one more reading in 1 Chronicles, chapter 6. Verse 54. Now these are their dwelling places throughout their castles and their coasts. Of the sons of Aaron, of the families of the Kohathites, for theirs was the lot, and they gave them Hebron in the land of Judah and the suburbs thereof round about it. But the fields of the city and the villages thereof they gave to Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and to the sons of Aaron they gave the cities of Judah, namely Hebron and so on. A preacher once took up on a Sunday afternoon the subject of suffering and was rather apologetic about how he was going to handle his subject. I really haven't been able to figure out whether this dear sister understood what she was saying and said it anyway or didn't mean to say it this way, but as she left, she said to him that she never knew what real suffering was until she had heard him preach. I hope that you will not suffer this afternoon. It's a warm afternoon, and it may be that the subject, at least on the surface, does not look rather stirring. In fact, you may be wondering how these verses connect themselves. I want to speak, I hope with help from God, about some lifelong and lasting principles from the Word of God. And the reason we have read these verses is that this is the last mention in the Old Testament of the three men of whom we have read. In fact, apart from references to Melchizedek in the New Testament, which would be something of a repetition of Psalm 110, this is the last mention in the Word of God of these men. Caleb is not mentioned in the New Testament, nor is Phinehas. And what I find interesting about that is that there are, of course, many instances of people in the Word of God whose deaths are not recorded. And it may be that they outlived the book that they were writing, or they outlived the time period in which the book was dealing. For instance, Paul refers to his death in 2 Timothy 4, but he was writing it and outlived the writing of that passage, and so his death is not recorded. But the men we have read about lived in a period of time. The books that recorded that period of time went on beyond them historically, and yet their deaths are omitted. Now, of course, when you come to the New Testament, you find that the omission of Melchizedek's genealogy has great significance. He was out without beginning of days. Well, I would suggest then, of course, that since it says without end of life, that it has significance too. Why is his death not mentioned? It's because whatever he stands for, God wants us to understand that that continues. That continues. So he never brought that man to an end, at least in the record. Now, there are three men we have read about, and their deaths are not recorded. And as we read their last mentions, I want to suggest to you that what they stand for, what they represent, the truth that they embodied, is intended by God to continue. We are to understand that they are lifelong and lasting in their impact upon the people of God. For instance, Melchizedek stands or represents the priesthood of Christ. That is never going to end. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the writer of Genesis simply omits the record of any end or death of Melchizedek. And when you come to Caleb, it is the great truth of the progress of believers. When does a believer stop growing? When should a believer stop growing? When do we arrive? When are we at a point where there's no longer need for growth or development in the things of God? There is never a point reached in this world. And that's why Caleb's death is not recorded. In the last glimpse you get of the man, he is still receiving property, still enjoying his inheritance, still driving out the enemy, still claiming ground for God, the progress of believers. When you come to Phinehas, it is the preservation of testimony. And the man who stood up with the javelin that day at Baal Peor, that man, representing for us the preservation of testimony, reminds us that God intends that throughout our age, till the Lord comes, testimony for God will be preserved. He can preserve it. And he calls on us to preserve it as well. You'll recall that Paul in 2 Timothy was rejoicing in these two great facts. He was rejoicing that God was able. He could look above and see a God who was sovereign, sufficient, able to commit that, to keep that which Paul had committed to him. Paul is thinking, I'm going to die, but God can preserve his testimony when I am gone. But then Paul would look around, and he would see men to whom the truth of God had been committed by him. And he would rejoice not only that God could keep what Paul had committed to him, but that there were godly young men like Timothy who could keep what was committed to them. So it is intended by God that testimony be preserved by us, part of our responsibility, preserved by us throughout life. I don't know if it's right to call it the law of last mention, but that's what we have read, the last mention of these men and what they are linked with. Now notice very quickly then Melchizedek and the priesthood of Christ. You will notice the verbs that are used about these three men. Melchizedek brought forth. We have a priest that's bringing forth bread and wine. And Caleb drove out. You have a warrior that's driving out enemies that would rob him of enjoying what God had given to him. And Phinehas stood up. You have a man who takes a javelin and takes a stand for God and will not be compromised by what is going on around him. Melchizedek bringing forth the bread and the wine. Now you will notice that young believers here who perhaps have not had opportunity to look in depth at the priesthood, well, notice that it really takes both orders, the Melchizedek priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood, to properly present the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. We would make a mistake to just simply write off the Aaronic priesthood as having no bearing, because the Lord Jesus, in essence, the Lord Jesus is a Melchizedek priest with an Aaronic heart, with all of the sympathy that linked the Aaronic priesthood with the people of God, and with all of the sovereignty and sufficiency that marked the Melchizedek priesthood, both of those are required to help us understand how the Lord Jesus functions toward you as he is in the presence of God. Melchizedek came to Abraham, and he approached him. You see the difference immediately. Suppose you were a Hebrew, and you know that there is a priest after the order of Aaron. Now, what good is he to you? Well, if you sin, you're to go to him. You're to go to him. He doesn't come knocking on your door, offering his services and asking if you possibly stand in need of a priest after the order of Aaron. He doesn't come to you. You have to go to him. But how different? How different when it comes to the priesthood of Melchizedek? Melchizedek doesn't say, in his city of Jerusalem, of Salem, he doesn't say, well, if Abraham needs me, he knows where to find me. Melchizedek goes out to him. That's one of the remarkable things about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, that he anticipates the needs of his people. Here comes a man back from the war. And if the Aaronic priesthood took care of the people's defilement, their sin through the wilderness, Then we're looking at a man who has just had great struggles and a priest coming out to meet that man who was coming back from the battle. The Lord Jesus understands your struggles in this world, dear young believer. Now, I may not always understand, and others around you may not understand all that you go through, and they may not be able to read your heart, and you may not feel free to open your heart to everyone as to what difficulties you go through and what struggles you are facing. But is it not encouraging to know that there is a man up there who said, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." He passed through the world facing the struggles that you pass through, sin apart. And of him it is written when the apostle, whoever it was writing to those believers in the book of Hebrews and holding up the example of the Lord Jesus before them, he says, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." So he knows all about what you're passing through. He comes out to meet Abraham, just like the Lord Jesus comes out to meet you. It was the weariness of the man, wasn't it? And that's why he brings forth the bread and the wine. This man is coming back from a great struggle. And the two greatest ingredients that often add up to a fall for a child of God were both combined at that point in Abraham's life. Success and exhaustion. Elijah is exhausted. He throws himself under a juniper tree and says, "That's it, just let me die." Exhausted. David, successful. Crown is on his head. His army is undefeated in the field. God has solidified and consolidated the nation under his hand. He doesn't go out to battle. A successful king walks on the roof of his house and falls. Now, Abraham has just been wildly successful. And he has come back from that battle thoroughly exhausted. And out comes Melchizedek to meet that man because of his weariness and to bring to him the ministry that he will need to help him. The bread and the wine. Now, we've often been reminded of the significance of that the first mention you have of bread, of course, is linked with the sin of Adam, and the first mention you have of wine is linked with the shame of Noah, and the first time you have the two of them together, of course, is Genesis 14, where there is a priest bringing out the bread and the wine because he is representing the one who bore your sin and bore your shame and has turned the place of the curse into greatest blessing for you. He never tires. He never grows weary. You recall that picture of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus when Moses, of all people, is up on the mountain and his hands are uplifted and he's interceding for the people of God who were battling down in the valley against Amalek. And you'll remember that there was Aaron and Hur who were brought up to hold up his arms. Aaron from the priestly line, Hur from the tribe of Judah, and as those two things were united, as that man's hands were upheld, his intercession for them spelled victory for the people of God down in the valley. I sometimes think that picture is a little like the offerings where you have the stipulation that they had to be washed before they could be offered. Wash the legs, said God, before they're presented. Not because the Lord Jesus had to be washed before his offering as if he were impure, but because they needed to be washed to represent the pure sacrifice of Christ. So you see, it's not that your priest could grow weary and needs to be helped in his intercession, but it is that Moses could grow weary and needed to represent a priest who never tires. Never. It was Robert Murray McShane who said, if Christ were in the next room praying for you, and you could hear him mention your name to God, and listen at the door and hear him praying for you, what effect would it have on you? How would you feel? Suppose you could do that. Suppose you could hear him mentioning your name before God, bearing you upon his shoulders and upon his breast in the presence of God. Would that give any strength to your Christian life and character? Well, before the throne of God today, you have an almighty Savior and a great high priest whose name is love. This Melchizedek priesthood was not somehow added. This was not a circumvention on the part of God to get around the stipulation that only Aaron's sons could be priests. The Melchizedek priesthood, as you will understand, preceded the Aaronic priesthood and exceeded the Aaronic priesthood, could do more, could do more for a child of God than could the Aaronic priesthood. Prophecy reminds us that it will supersede that priesthood, as it already has, so that we have a priest after the order of Melchizedek who comes out to meet you because he knows the struggles, the warfare, understands your weariness, and anticipates the wiles of the enemy. Somebody else is coming out to meet Abraham. It's another king. Remarkable, isn't it, that you have Abraham with two kings, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. And he has a visit with the king of Salem first, Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, something happens in that communication that we are not told about initially. But when you listen to Abraham's language over here, when the king of Sodom says, you give me the souls and then you take the goods. And Abraham says, I have lifted up my hand to the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread to a shoe latchet. When did he do that? When did he make this solemn vow to God that he would take nothing of the spoil of the battle? While he was listening to Melchizedek and eating the bread and drinking the wine, and learning that the God that the two of them worshipped and served was the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. That's what Melchizedek revealed to Abraham. And Abraham, in the good of that revelation, has been fortified to face this tremendous trap for his feet. The enemy was laying a snare. Abraham could have entered into a liaison with the king of Sodom that he would have regretted for the rest of his days. But just before that, the high priest came out to meet him, to strengthen him, to bolster him. None of us knows what tomorrow may bring. Thank God we have a high priest who knows all the wiles of the enemy and can sustain you, dear young believer. You're going back tomorrow morning. You're going back to halls and corridors that literally ring with atheistic and humanistic teaching. Back to the office with all of its wicked conversation and its profanity and its obscenities, back out into a world that's marked with sodomy and wickedness and immorality and ungodliness. How can a young believer be supported and sustained in that kind of atmosphere? Thank God we have a priest above who sustains his people and is able to carry you as a shepherd carries sheep on his shoulders, or as the priest wore the stones with the engraved names on his shoulders. That's the priest we have. I suppose we are all familiar with the background of the writing of that hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. Horatio Spofford, who wrote that hymn, you will recall he received the message, the wire, from his wife that she had been saved alone, that their children had been lost at sea. Let me just back up now and tell you very quickly about Horatio Spofford. He had only one son. He had four daughters, but he only had one son. And that one son died. And he and his wife were grief-stricken beyond description. Quickly on the heels of that came the Chicago Fire. A great Chicago Fire that you would have heard about in connection with Moody and Sankey preaching the gospel in Chicago. Mr. Spofford owned real estate properties that were destroyed in the fire. He was almost bankrupt. His only son has died. He has almost been brought to his knees financially. He decided that it would be good for them to get away and to immerse themselves in gospel work. So he offered to help Mr. Moody in gospel work in Great Britain. Booked passage on the SS Ville de Havre for himself, his wife, and his four daughters. And at the last minute, a business situation came up that he had to stay behind, and he said, you go ahead without me, and I'll join you very soon. The Ville de Havre sank in 12 minutes, and the cable came back to him, saved, alone. Son, fortune, family. He got the next boat for Wales, spent a lot of time on the deck as they were crossing the Atlantic, kept checking with the captain as to just where would the general area be where the ship went down. Captain told them they were getting nearer, getting very close, and then eventually told them it's just about in this area. Horatio Spofford stood on the deck, bowed his head in prayer, went into his stateroom, and wrote, "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul." Yes, Satan was buffeting him. Where was his source of strength coming from? From that great high priest above. Thank God we have a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We have a priest able to anticipate your need, the wiles of the enemy, to understand your weariness, to realize your struggles, and to support you. He is a priest forever, forever after the order of Melchizedek. You will have no struggles in heaven. There will be no tests to test you, no snares for your feet, no enemies attack on you in heaven. Why will it be a priest forever? Well, you see, he is not a priest forever after the order of Aaron. He will not need to offer sacrifices for you or to cleanse you from defilement. But the order of Melchizedek is something totally different, because it was not only linked with what I have told you about, but primarily. The priesthood of Melchizedek was the communication of blessing and a revelation of God. Do you know what's going to happen forever? Your great high priest is going to communicate blessing to you, and he is going to reveal God to you. And forever we are going to learn more and more about God. And the teacher is going to be our blessed high priest himself, the Lord Jesus. A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Is it any wonder in Luke 24 that the last glimpse that the disciples had of him was with hands upraised? As the priest would pass a benediction, would bless the people of God, they watched him go up, and as the last thing he was doing, hands upraised. You remember how Luke began his gospel? With a silent priest, and he's coming out from the holy place, and the people want communication from him, and he is dumb. He can't speak. God has smitten him for his unbelief, and he's motioning to them, but it's not hands upraised in blessing. He has been silenced because of his unbelief, and he can't bless them. And yet that same writer, Luke, ends his gospel by telling us about a priest whose hands never come down, who is constantly, who will eternally communicate blessing to his people and reveal God to us through endless ages. Priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. When it comes to Caleb, it is the great subject of the progress of believers. Caleb drove out the enemies of God. Think of how he followed, and then how he fought, and then how he finished. How did he follow this remarkable man? How did he follow God? He is not speaking vainly. He is not boasting. When he says, "I wholly follow the Lord. I wholly follow the Lord. My brethren that were with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord." That those 10 spies that the children sang about in the hall here this morning, those 10 spies saw the great walls, saw the giants, felt like grasshoppers, but did not see God. Caleb saw God and did not see those other things, and insisted that we be well able. He was wholly following the Lord. Now, you take that word holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, and listen to how God uses that word. Paul speaks about wholly investing yourself in the things of God. You'll recall his words to Timothy. Give thyself wholly to them. Give thyself holy to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. I would like to challenge young men and women who are here today, if God would let me do that. Thank God for your regular attendance at meetings. Please, please don't misread now what I'm saying. And thank God that you pray for the meetings. Dear young believer, are we giving ourselves wholly to the things of God? Wholly to the things of God? In fact, the
word literally is, Timothy, you throw yourself into God's things. Throw yourself into it.
Hold nothing back.
Wholly investing ourselves?
That word was used about the men that came to labor for Solomon in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. That they were wholly at his command. Whole obedience. You remember the language of the Israelites when they said to Joshua, whatsoever thou commandest us, we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. You would be hard-pressed to find a better motto for Christian living than for a believer just to adopt that as his motto in connection with the things of God. Whatsoever thou commandest us, we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. Whatever you tell us to do, we'll do. Wherever you send us to go, we'll go, Joshua. Wonderful thing if it was like that in our relationship with the Lord. In Numbers chapter 3, that they were wholly given to the Lord. In fact, there is an idiomatic expression in the Hebrew language there, which just repeats the word given. They are given to the Lord. You'll recall the same idea perhaps in the New Testament, where Paul could think of no better adjective to describe sin than the word sin. So we spoke about the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And in fact, there have been messages given on the times in the Word of God where a word is used to qualify itself. Well, it's as though no other word could be used to convey this idea of wholehearted consecration than to use the word itself. The given people, they are given to the Lord, simply in his hand, to be used as he sees fit. Paul used that word about sanctification when he said, the God of peace sanctify you wholly, set you apart for himself wholly. Now, do those things mark us? To that degree, in that magnitude, do they mark us? Caleb was wholly loyal. He wholly followed the Lord. There was dogged, unchanging, unswerving, persistent loyalty. I don't know how you want to define consecration or faithfulness to God, but when you look at a man who was persistently loyal, see? Persistently loyal. Doesn't matter what company he is in. Doesn't matter whether you put him in the midst of Canaan, the towering giants all around him, or in the midst of the people of God with murmuring and complaining. Doesn't matter whether he is alone in his own inheritance, battling, or for 7 years, battling with the people of God, along with them, against the enemy, wherever he is. Persistently loyal. One overriding priority in his life, he was wholly following the Lord. Think of how he fought. Because again, there is a contrast. If you were to take the book of Joshua chapter 14 and other passages, you would find that there were some among the people of God who were counseling peaceful coexistence. Let's just learn to get along with the ungodly among us. Let's not drive them out. Let's see how we can just get along with them. In fact, the tragedy is that the city that God had earmarked for great blessing. Now this is a remarkable thing that Jerusalem was never wholly delivered from pagan hands until the Davidic kingdom was established. And under Joab, that's how Joab won the captaincy of David's host, by driving out the enemy from Jerusalem. Well, wasn't that the place that God constantly talked about? The place where he has chosen to place his name? Wasn't that the spot that God said he had in mind? And I know that there must be typical teaching to the idea that it was under David's rule that it was delivered. But nonetheless, is there not something tragic about the thought that this unique place, singled out by God for such incomparable blessing, so linked with the king that it would be called the city of the great king?
For decade after decade after decade, the people of God allowed that city to be shared with, if not at times ruled by, the ungodly that they did not drive out. Peaceful coexistence. You'll find that in the case of others, there was powerless compromise. It says that they did not utterly drive them out. There was that sad case again of trying to learn how to live for God, and still allow wrong things in our lives. Now, that sounds like an anomaly, like that's impossible, and it is impossible, but yet they were trying to do that. They just did not drive them out. They did not carry out the word of God. They did not drive them out. And so they would go about their business of trying to serve God,
allowing things in their lives that were very ungodly. That's what it's picturing for us.
If there was something like that in our lives, is there any reason why we could not now, today, ask God for grace to drive those things out of our lives?
I was struck. I couldn't put it in better words. So let me read this to you. I was struck with a statement made in a book I was reading. The weakest believer, said the writer, the weakest believer holds in his hand all that the mightiest saints have ever possessed. He has at his disposal every grace that made those saints what they were. But the bloodless, thin, weak version of what claims to be Christianity today, the habit of dragging on day after day, year after year, with very little spiritual power, the general absence of that moral happiness and spiritual delight that should mark us as the people of God. He said, certainly this must have a cause. And then he suggested the cause. We have built our houses on the borders of the land, never exploring the sweet uplands that belong to us. We've allowed the enemy to occupy territory that we should be enjoying. They're robbing us of things that we could be enjoying as the people of God. Now, Caleb was not like that. You would find in Joshua chapter 14 as well that there was a pathetic capitulation to the enemy, where instead of bad enough trying to just allow them to have property and then bad trying to live with them, actually allowed them to evict them. The enemy was evicting the Israelites. And so instead of having fertile valley land where they could plant their crops, some of the tribes were being driven up into the mountains because the enemy had taken over the land. I'll tell you something about sin and about the world. It is never satisfied with just a corner of your life and of your heart. If you allow it into your life, dear young believer, gradually, perhaps at times imperceptibly, it will drive you out of blessing God intended for you and will, like a virus, multiply itself on your hard drive, driving out everything that's valuable, everything that's profitable, everything that's important, absorbing everything for itself and leaving nothing for God. Back in 1988, there was a woman named Charlotte Huddlestein who was in a hospital for surgery. She died. She died because when she was hooked up for oxygen, instead of oxygen coming through the tubes, it was argon. Argon is odorless. It is also non-toxic. It wasn't poisoned to death. Argon is not poisonous. It was simply a matter that when she needed oxygen, something else was coming through the tubes. She was suffocating. See, it wasn't a bad thing. We're not talking about carbon monoxide. But the fact was it was taking the place of the good and left no room for the good to come in. Now, there may be things I'm allowing to occupy my time,
fill my hands. And it may be that in themselves they are not bad. But if they are robbing me of the enjoyment of divine things, then they are. Caleb would not tolerate that. Caleb drove out the giants. Give me this mountain, he said. How does he finish? Judges chapter 1, we have him expelling the Anakim. You'll find that in Judges 1, seven times you read that they could not, or they did not. What they did not do, what they could not do, they could not drive them out. They did not drive them out. There was the total powerlessness, inability, or unwillingness of the Israelites to drive out the enemy and claim their property, but not Caleb. Caleb expelled the Anakim. Then you find him enriching Aksa. His daughter comes, and she has been given property. She has inheritance, but she needs water. And here is a man able to enrich others. Then finally you have him enthusing Othniel, a young man who is challenged by the older man. And Othniel becomes a judge and a leader among the people of God because he was enthused by Caleb. Are we enthusing anybody? Dear older believer, are you implanting in the hearts of any young believers a desire to be like you? Just at the point where you think they would be digging a grave for Caleb, he says, God's with me, I can beat those men, I can take this mountain. Now please, you always have to qualify what you say. A point could be reached, dear believer, where you shouldn't have keys in your hands and shouldn't be out on the road. That point could be reached. We've got to admit that. And the point will be reached where maybe I shouldn't be on the platform if the Lord doesn't come. And it may have nothing to do with anything wrong in my life, just plain too old to make sense. So having said that, let me say it's wonderful to see a man like Caleb, who in old age still has the vigor of the things of God in his soul. And he says, you give me this mountain now, I'll take it. And I will drive them out if God is with me. A woman, she was in her 80s, and somebody said to her, well, you live a long and happy life. She said, don't you pass tense me. Don't pass tense me, as if she no longer existed. You've lived a happy and a long life. Never pass tense Caleb. No point talking about what Caleb was, because you'd be swamped by what Caleb was. What Caleb was at the point you were talking. No point talking about what he was in the past, because you'd be stunned by what he was in the present. And how he was still persistently loyal, wholly following God. Why is that? Why is his death not recorded? Why is the last glimpse of this man, he's climbing a mountain, driving out the giants, giving springs of water to his daughter who needed them for her property, enthusing this young man, Othniel, with a desire to do something for God? Why is it the last picture of a man climbing and claiming and driving and possessing and enjoying? Because, dear believer, no point will ever be reached in our lives where we can stop growing in the things of God. God intends that go on through life, progress, development, and growth. Now, very quickly, because I do want to close very soon, I want you to notice Phinehas and the truth of the preservation of testimony. Phinehas stood up. Just two subjects, then, to occupy our thinking. The first is that we have a jealous God. The picture that is given to us, and in fact that word, strange as it is to our ears, because all we know of jealousy is jealousy that is warped by sin, God constantly referred to himself as a jealous God, and did so in the context of the dividing of the loyalty of his people between God and idols. And he would call upon them for singleness of heart, because he would say, I am a jealous God. I am a jealous God. The spirit that God has made to dwell in you, dear young sister, dear young brother, the spirit that God has caused to dwell in you wants to claim all of you for God. Wants to claim all of you for God so that your life will be the most valuable life possible in the context of eternal things. And there was a God who was jealous for his people's affection, and yet they were having that affection siphoned off by idols and were linking themselves up with the Moabitish damsels. So you've got a jealous God up there
and the zealous saint down here. Phinehas, says God, he was zealous for my sake. Zeal. And he picks up his javelin, and he executed judgment that day. Phinehas, listen to what the psalmist says. Phinehas stood up. You remember Moses stood up. Moses stood up against injustice, didn't he? Those women would come to water the flocks, but there were cruel men who would block their way. So when Moses sees what's happening, Moses stood up against that injustice. And he allowed those women to water their flocks. He stood up. And you'll remember that it says about Ezra that he stood up. He stood up against infidelity to the Word of God. Took the Scriptures, opened it up, and in the midst of problems that were so complex, so knotted together that the most of us here would have despaired, he said, there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. How did he know that? Because the people of God were willing to respond to the Word of God. You see, wherever there is a willingness to respond to God's Word, there's always hope. No hopeless cases. I believe that with all my heart. I'm not just speaking off the cuff. No matter what happens in the life of a believer, where there is a willingness to simply bow to the Word of God, there is hope. There is hope. So Ezra stood up on that pulpit of wood, opens up the Word of God, tells the people of God what the Scripture says. And God granted a little reviving, as the phrase is, a little reviving, so that they would have a nail in a sure place. He stood up, but now Phinehas stood up against iniquity. This wickedness could not be tolerated, so Phinehas stood up. There is a statement, actually a question in the Psalms I would like to leave you with, Psalm 94, where God says, who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? God is still looking for men and women who will stand up. God is still looking for men and women who will simply take a stand. You know where they stand. They will not be budged from that by the grace of God. They are standing against iniquity. In fact, in that psalm, I find it interesting that that psalm should be the psalm that contains these words. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? See what was happening? Iniquity was being legalized. So that God's people could have said to themselves, well, really, really, this is legal. My conscience tells me it's wrong, but the law says it's all right. Psalmist says, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee? Framing mischief by a law, they're making it sound like it's all right. Now, in that context, God says, who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? I think that we need to mentally prepare ourselves. We need to mentally prepare ourselves as we move through the 90s, if the Lord does not come, that we are going to see that kind of thing increasing, where unmentionable wickedness is going to be legalized. It's already happening. I mean, I don't have to be any more blunt with you. It's already happening. And it would be possible for us to sit back and say, well, I guess if it's all right according to the laws of the land, then me, I would be too strict if I drew the line there in my life and in my thinking and in my teaching. Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity, says God? Phinehas stood up. And God marked the man's zeal and appreciated the fact that there was a man who stood up for God. Now, since we always must qualify what we say, let me say, before we try to stand up for God, we better make sure that, like Phinehas, we are not treating sin lightly in our own lives. And like Moses, that we have water to help the people of God to feed the flock. And like Ezra, that we have an open book in our hand to tell them not what we think, but what God says. Now, if I'm lacking that, it is disastrous and foolhardy to try and stand up for God, but to have the water to refresh them, to have the word to teach them, to have the sword or the javelin to deal with sin. Those men were able to stand up.
God intends that all through our lifetime, we be marked by that same zeal to preserve things for God. So that when we get to the end of the road, is that not a remarkable scene? When they had come through the desert, remember at the beginning of that desert journey, they bowed in prayer, and Ezra besought help from God, the way to go, carrying those treasures from the house of God, past all of those inhospitable regions. How would they ever get them to Jerusalem safely? So you have that little company on its knees, hands outstretched, crying to God to preserve them. And they number and they weigh the vessels. And then they come through the wilderness, through the desert, through all those lands, heading east to west, back to Jerusalem, back from Babylon. And then they come to the house of God. And what do? They number and they weigh the vessels. And not a vessel was missing. And not an ounce was lost. And what they had been committed with at the beginning, they are able to deliver at the end. I must tell you honestly, I would covet that ability, with help from God, to be able to get through the desert and not lose one thing that God has committed to my trust. God grant that we may appreciate the fact that we have a priest forever, that like Caleb, we may know what it is to continue growing and developing for God, and that like Phinehas, we may guard and treasure the things of God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus and thank thee for thy gracious word and for the attention on this warm afternoon that has been paid to it as we leave, many of us, for our homes and others for the meetings that they will attend. We ask that thou wilt preserve and keep us and bless the gospel that will be preached tonight throughout this city. Our Father, we long to hear of souls being saved, to see God at work. It grieves us often that we are willing to go week after week after week with very little evidence of divine power or blessing, often looking for special meetings to come or thinking that perhaps we are merely sowing. Lord, we confess our barrenness to thee, and we pray that thou wilt visit us with salvation, and that in all of the assemblies of the saints tonight,